Okay, good morning. Welcome to part 3b of Resurrections and Judgments of the Book of Revelation. Today we're only going to be looking at the Church of Smyrna. We looked at the church in Ephesus, and the one thing that Jesus had against them was that they left their first love. So last week we kind of looked at the impossibility of saying you love God without loving your neighbor. And the Lord's Supper, we looked at we're chosen to be blameless in love. And love is basically doing what is in another's best interest. If you wanted something shorter, it's meeting needs. That's the kind of love that God has for us. He meets our needs. I'll leave it at that. There's sermons. There's a sermon that I did on the two greatest commandments somewhere in Truth Base. The first one is loving God. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And if you still want to hear more about that, you can go there to find it. I really like these, the Book of Revelation. I have to admit, I didn't like it initially, mainly because when I started reading it, I kind of just skipped over the chapters 2 and 3. And there was a bunch of really confusing stuff in the middle. And the end was also a little confusing. And everybody who talked about the Book of Revelation, basically we're talking about, you know, horns on the beast and, you know, stuff that was just totally irrelevant to my life. But now what we have here is the risen Lord in heaven dictating letters to churches, telling New Testament Christians exactly what he thinks about them and what he wants them to do. So in the Gospels, you have stories about Jesus, and we have people who tell us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what, you know, his sermons were. And in the epistles, we have an elaboration of that. And I was reflecting this week, just on the subject of love, that I didn't read them, but every single epistle I think of is basically talking about how there's a little bit about loving God, but the vast majority of it is loving others and having doctrinal purity. So in Ephesians, the big thing was you've got the doctrinal purity, but hey, you do not have a priority loving others. Now we get to this little church in Smyrna. Smyrna means bitter. Myrrh comes from this. There was a goddess there called Cybele, and it was really confusing trying to find out the information about her, but she's considered the mother of the gods. Almost all the gods of all the ancient Near East, they had a mother god, and she had a component, which a male component, which was her son. And often it's a lover. Actually, her son in this case was a lover. But it's their parodies of the truth that Satan has put into the world. And one of the things that is prevalent in the Cybele story is that of death and resurrection. So when Jesus kind of gives the vignette into who he is, which was talked about in chapter 1, he focuses on, you know, I'm the first, and I'm also the last. I'm the whole shooting match. I was dead, and I've come to life. And that was a prominent feature of the Cybele attic or something. Story. And this is what I say. So, little church at Smyrna, I know what's going on. I know your tribulation. I know life is tough. I know that you don't have a lot. Your poverty. I know you've lost your jobs because of your commitment to me. Most business in the ancient Near East was tied to the under the Roman rule, which is where these guys were. You had to worship the emperor to be part of the cult. And if you were not, you were kind of an outcast, and you didn't have the jobs, you didn't have the opportunities, people wouldn't trade with you. So Jesus says, I know you got it tough, but in reality, you are rich. So God looks not at the outward, but at the inward, and we kind of need to develop that perspective. Really, perspective is just focus on the external, outward, but God looks on the heart, and that's kind of discernment that we need to eventually develop. And Jesus said in this is Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew, he said, and something we'll look at the end of this letter, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's some requirements there. And then James said, you know, don't you know that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? So, you know, it's whether you're rich or poor is sort of irrelevant. The rich have a little harder time exercising faith because they can just buy everything they want. But not these folks at Smyrna. They had a really tough time, tribulation and persecution. Look what else they were going through. And I know about the blasphemy or slander by those who say they are Jews but are not, but really are a synagogue of Satan. When we look at Pergamon, we're going to say that's where Satan has his throne. There was a basically group of people doing Satan's will. The end of 2 Timothy 2 says, you know, believers can be taken captive by Satan to do his will. Where is it? Paul said in maybe 1 Timothy 5, people turn aside to follow Satan. You know, so it's not incompatible with getting your sins forgiven to be a person who's not doing God's will. In fact, when I was looking at finding out some other uses of the word slander, I found it used in Ephesians. I thought I put these verses in here. I guess I didn't. Maybe I forgot to save it. I'm in the right book. Okay. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's verse 30. And then verse 31 talks about putting aside some of Satan's biggest tools, bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, and malice or ill will, because that grieves the Holy Spirit who's trying to create unity in the body of believers. Well, here you have people that are Jews who are slandering this group of Messianic Jews, and of course that would grieve the Holy Spirit. Satan is seen in the scripture as the accuser of the brethren, so he accuses believers. He's also called the father of lies. And we're going to see at the end of the sermon how much God dislikes lying, deceit, things not according to truth. But he's also the father of bitterness. People who study spiritual warfare says that is a red flag for Satan. Wrath, anger, slander, and malice, lack of love also fit it in. So these guys have a tougher life than you or I, but there are brothers and sisters around the world who actually are experiencing much the same now. So Jesus eventually is going to set, as he does in each of these letters, the overcomers. So here people are being slandered by Satan through people. And they overcame Satan, Revelation 12:11 says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the fact that they were basically God's children, born again, and their word, their testimony, their witness was to the Lamb of God, who not only died for them, but was coming to rule over them in the future. And then the second element of overcoming is they loved not their lives even to the point of death. We love our lives, don't we? Yeah. It's, us, then maybe God, and maybe others. Remember, joy is Jesus first, others second, yourself last. So 1 John 4:4, a verse we looked at last week, one of my first ones I came across. They overcome him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we have the Spirit of God within us. We have power. I had to wrestle with the fact that even though we have all this, they're still martyrs. And I think that comes up on the next screen. So I'll let you cogitate on that for 30 seconds. Also, we saw this last week in 1 John. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The thing he's going to get to is commending them to be faithful. And you have to hold on to God's promises, believe God's promises, and you win, even if you die. So all these verses I looked at last week, so I'll skip them this week. But I encourage you, if you have not listened to or on one of the Bible apps, or read it lately. I suggest you do that. So then Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And I'm sure when they first heard this, they said, uh-oh, what are we going to suffer? And it doesn't get much worse. Well, yeah, maybe it could. Behold, the devil is going to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. All right, so let's take a look at how to survive this. We fear. Why do we fear? Well, we're actually built, wired for self-preservation. Otherwise, the species would die out. So we tend to fear as believers when we focus more on the problem than the promises of God. And that's a good way to see if you're fearing. You start feeling anxious. Well, what is it that's in your thinking? Is it God's sufficiency, God's provision, God's plan, God's purpose for you? Or, the temporal thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. We don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. We don't focus on the momentary light affliction, but on the eternal glory that is coming to us. It's 1 Corinthians 4 and 10. Those two chapters have all that in there. So we're fearing because our eyes are on the wrong thing. And the more we focus on something, the bigger it becomes. That includes outside threats. That includes others' faults. That includes listening to the news. the more that the media hypes certain things, the more fearful we get. And I'm sure that in the future we're going to see, actually probably won't see this until we get to heaven, if we get a replay of what's going on in life, fear, because most of the problems of folks in COVID, they're so scared that they're going to die if they catch something, which isn't really the case. People die, but it's the numbers are, I won't go there. Okay, so don't fear what you're about to suffer. And then he tells them, this is what's going to happen. So the devil is still roaming about planet Earth, seeking whom he may devour. This is still the devil's world when he tempted Jesus. He is not powerless. He is actually going to cause people to be cast into prison. But that purpose is so that they will be tested, refined, actually purified. And it's going to go on for 10 literal days, 10 periods, a period of time. It doesn't matter. But here's the thing that does matter. We need to be faithful even to the point of death. I remember very clearly thinking about this about a year after I became a believer. And I thought, wow, I could become a martyr. Because, believers got martyred. All the apostles died. Were martyred. John did it and died in exile. Jesus died. Think about that. And the book of Hebrews reminds us, it says, in leading many sons to glory, it was fitting that the captain of our salvation would be perfected through suffering. So why do we think he did all the suffering so we don't have to suffer? The thing that he took upon himself was our death penalty, so we don't go into the lake of fire, which hopefully I'll get to at the end of it's on my outline. Hopefully I'll get there by the end of the day. But everything else is, like he told the disciples in Mark 10, the route to glory is suffering, the Via Dolorosa. So if we are following him, suffering is actually what we're signing up for. And he was really clear about this. All his calls to discipleship said, hey, anybody wants to come after me as my disciple? You got to deny yourself. I'm not talking about, no more Oreos or anything like that. We're talking about our ego, our right to our life, our dreams, our desires, our ambitions. That's actually a form of humility. My favorite thing on humility is not my will, but thine be done. That's it. We don't have a will except to follow and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I remember we sung that one of the campus groups I was involved in, and it's really the essence of the Christian life. So then you had to take up your cross daily. Yeah, crosses are like uncomfortable. They have splinters in them. They're heavy. But the cool thing is, God gives you grace and power. Grace is power. So if you don't believe that, there's a sermon on the coin of the realm of heaven, praising grace. People think it's, oh, just God saying that's okay. No, it's not. When Paul had his affliction with his eyes, three times he besought the Lord to heal him, and God said, my grace is sufficient. And Paul says, I'll glory in my infirmity so the power of God might rest upon me. Grace is power. Grace is also glory. Grace is so much more than that's okay or favor. So I had to come to grips with the fact that, yeah, I might die. And I don't know if you ever come to grips with this yourself. Once you understand what God offers, not just forgiveness for sins, that you just hear or believe, as we saw in Ephesians 1 during the Lord's Supper passage, but it's, oh, seeing your moment here again.
Oh.
I knew these would happen someday. In order to get, oh, be partakers of divine nature. In order to get that stuff, God lays out rules for having it. And we gotta learn them and live them and love others with them. And then we experience them. So is it worth having, what do you get, 70 or 80 years in this life with some temporal ooey owie pain? I don't like this. I hate my life. And then you get 1,000 years in the kingdom and then the eternity of, happily ever after. It's definitely worth it. But we don't present Christ that way. Oh, Jesus loves you and wants to do all this great stuff for you, and he's going to be your best friend, and everything's going to be fine. That's false advertising. Just read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament. God's people suffered a lot for being God's people, but God was always willing to help them out. The reason their pain was so great is because their sin and disobedience and rebellion were so great. It's pride. Sin, disobedience, rebellion, it's all pride. They thought they knew more than God. Oh, he brought us out here in the desert to die. Were there no graves in Egypt that we have to come out here to die? It's, oh, I want to have the leeks that we had back then. This manna stuff, ah. All right. So you kind of need to decide if God is real, and you're going to see what that is in the word faithful. Yeah, I'll do that now. Faithful. It comes from a word that means to be persuaded. That's like be persuaded. Hebrews 13 uses it in terms of leaders and a number of other spots. And it's not a gift from God. Just, the grammar in Greek does not allow grace being the gift. So many people are so wrong about that, and as a result, people don't understand that there's things you can do to get faith. You're commanded to grow in faith. Sermon on that too, if you look up faith. But are you persuaded that the scriptures are God's word? It's God speaking about the real reality of life. Are you persuaded about that? And then the thing that follows from that is, if he said it, is it going to come about? If you aren't persuaded about that, you cannot be faithful. And being faithful is a good thing. Paul said, I, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. And it's not, yeah, at the end of my life, and after being able to, raise the dead and do miracles and all this stuff. I still believe that Jesus died for my sins. No, I believe he's going to come and give me a crown of life, which he's also going to give to all those who love his appearing. And here Jesus is in Revelation 2:10, saying, if you are faithful until death, I will give the crown of life. Not just faithful once, faithful to the end. So I'm not going to give you the whole thing on faith, but this is the key thing that what you get judged for is well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah, there it is down there. There's a series at the end of toil that I put in. It's also on truthbase.net about faithfulness. We're supposed to be faithful with our truth, faithful with our time, faithful with our treasure, faithfulness, the talents that God has given us. There's all these areas, Semper Fi. We need to be faithful. That is the key thing. Be faithful. He doesn't say love others until death. No, just be faithful until death and you get the crown of life, because crown of life overcomes death. Remember I started out one of the things that life and death are overrated? Because, yeah, it's not worth hanging on to. It's worth investing in something that's better. And, you know, you die, you get resurrected. No biggie. Are you persuaded about that? Well, gee, I don't know. Well, what do you know? What can you know? What else is there to know? You have an alternative for what life is going to be like in the future? For what the purpose of life is? This is it. Nothing else is going to stand the scrutiny of logical examination, rationality. Okay, be faithful unto death and you get the crown of life. Life is exercising dominion. A corpse has no life. You can't decide to get up and walk. So if you have life, you have dominion. There's a thing on truthbase.net, Survey of Rewards, which kind of gives you all the background for this. The author of Hebrews, who was encouraging the Hebrews to remain faithful and not go back to the way they were, because they were getting a lot of pressure to go back to the way they were. And there's six warnings that says, don't do that. You're going to lose if you do. But there's also the encouragement, you will share in Christ, rule and reign in the future. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2-5, he compares Jesus being faithful, who's worthy of more honor than Moses because he was more faithful in more things than Moses was. But Moses is also worthy of honor and glory because he was faithful to do God's will. So there's a correlation between be faithful, get blessed. But what about that fear? Well, one of the things that you need to realize is we have a hierarchy of fear in our value system. And the bigger fear wipes out the smaller fear. Oh, I got the splinter. It's going to hurt if you take it out. But your finger is turning green. You've got to take it out. It's infected. You'll die, or at least lose the finger. Okay, take it out. My friends, says Jesus, Luke 12, great chapter, by the way. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. Well, they can burn you, but you're dead. They can grind up your bones to make their bread. Oh, wait, that's Jack and the Beanstalk. But they do that. They scatter because they think they're going to deprive him of a resurrection. That's not going to happen. Don't fear him. Don't fear Satan and his minions. I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into Gehenna. It's the Valley of Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Okay, this is incorrectly translated. Hell, Gehenna was the valley. Outside Jerusalem was the garbage dump where they burned up the garbage. Unprofitable works get burned up there, 1 Corinthians 3. There's a sermon on this called What the Gehenna, which tells you about that. It's incorrectly translated hell, and then incorrectly exposited as, this is the lake of fire. No, it's not the lake of fire. It's a valley outside Jerusalem. You don't see the lake of fire until 40 years later, when John writes, the end of Revelation. The audience could only have understood this as the Valley of Gehenna. So, bad preachers, you go to the back to pull something to the front because your theology tells you so, not because the truth tells you so. You need to learn to read the scriptures as they were written, which Daily Truth Base helps you do. So, but let's take a look at this one. That's God, maybe Jesus, I don't know, who, after he is killed, he kills people? Oh, I wouldn't want to worship a God who does that. Well, your choice. Let me see. Did he kill the Jews when they were disobedient? Again and again and again. Oh, but that's just the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 actually refers to all the times he killed the Jews. Well, not all the times, but some of them were outstanding ones. And tells us that's an example for us, so we don't get the same fate. So it's very, very relevant. But does he kill anybody in the New Testament? Well, he lets people get killed, but how about Ananias and Sapphira? These are people who had sold their house, and they're giving the proceeds to help all the folks who were stuck in Jerusalem after Pentecost. And they just kept back a little for themselves, but then they wanted to look good, so they said, oh yeah, it's everything. That's a lie. God hates lies. He kills them. And we have a blow-by-blow description. First one, and then the second. And when you have the blow-by-blow description, just like in Matthew when he calls the disciples, it's the narrative of events comes to a screeching halt, and he goes through each disciple. The Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to that. After he's killed, has the power authority, to whom all authority has been given to Jesus to judge, to cast into the Valley of Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We are supposed to fear God. If we fear God above all else, we won't fear the other stuff, particularly stuff that might disobey him. Or we will fear the stuff that he tells us to fear, stay away from, because it's not good for us. So what Gehenna talks about, the Jewish belief in Gehenna, it's like it was a temporary place of punishment. You can sort it out on your own if you look at the sermon on that.
So just one extra thing I've always found helpful, and you see it a lot with what's happened during COVID, is what you fear controls you. So that's why the fear of God is so important versus fearing these other things.
Wow.
It actually does control.
What you fear controls you. It's not only see it during COVID, but everything else. You fear losing a relationship. That controls you. That other person controls you. You fear what other people think. That controls you. Yeah. Yeah.
That fear God, we all know that. Is it okay if I fear God that, not about throwing me to Gehenna, but the short-term blessing? Like, oh, God, it's not going to answer my prayer. Like, more focus on the current life versus Gehenna.
Well, it says, and it said in 1 John last week when we looked at it, we know that he hears us when we pray, and we get what we ask because we keep his commandments and do things that are pleasing in his sight. So it's a biblical thing to fear displeasing God because you're asking him for a favor. You're asking for grace. That's just a temporary thing. Most of our stuff is temporary. And it's a legitimate fear of God. But really, we should be very, very concerned about what happens to us eternally. Because when we get the thing we ask for, we find out that really doesn't make our life. It's something we'll probably forget come eternity wise.
Maybe I'd add, also, if you're so focused on the temporal, you might miss out if God doesn't answer your prayer because that's not best. Then you will miss out on the eternal, blessing that he has because you lose perspective if you're so focused on getting
Definitely a good point. Yeah, when you don't get what you want because you're not asking according to God's will and you really don't believe in the sovereignty of God and you don't believe the scriptures when it says no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11 or so, then you, if God doesn't give me, I've actually had people almost tell me this, and clearly by their actions, if God doesn't give me what I want. I'm not going to give him what he wants. Whoa, we've got a pissing contest between you and God. Who's going to win that? Silly human. Okay. We have multiple parables. I just give you one here. The parable of the talents and minas, you know, yeah. Call them different things. The thing that the person is commended for is being good and being faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Then he elaborates the important one. You've been faithful over a little, you'll be faithful over much. You know, give him 10 cities, enter the joy of your Lord. The final exam is on faithfulness. It isn't specifically on love. It's specifically on faithfulness, and love is one of those things you have to be faithful in doing. Luke 12 is another kind of parable. Who is that faithful and wise steward who does the things that God, I mean, the landowner, or whatever it was, gave him to do, feeding his servants and taking care of them. It will be good for that steward who is doing what the master, that's the word I was looking for, finds when he returns. But the one who doesn't do it is going to get cut off from their position, not cut into, look at Daily Truth based on this, and assigned a place with the unbelievers, the unfaithful. We have to be good stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. And I think it's in Luke 12, my scary verse. To whom much has been entrusted, much is required. Yikers. 1 Corinthians 4:2, 16:4 has other ones on faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, is required in stewards that they be faithful. Then there's faithful versus unjust over that which is least is going to result in your faith getting much. Don't take care of the little stuff that God has entrusted to you. Who's going to give you any stuff of your own? Even for having ministry, you need to be faithful. When Paul is writing to Timothy, right in the beginning of the first letter he sends him, thank God that he deemed me faithful and then he entrusted me with this ministry. Just randomly didn't pick him and said, here you are. Paul had to be faithful as well. So you need to be faithful. So what comes to mind when you think about faithful? Okay, I told you it's being persuaded. But you also carry through to the end, particularly when they say faithful to death. That's kind of pretty final. You never give up. You never give up. And as Winston Churchill said, third time, you never give up. So I give you some thoughts on faithfulness. Yeah, question.
I don't know if this is relevant now, but I noticed that there was this section on liars and lovers.
Yeah. That leading goal. Okay, so the liars and lovers is mainly the verses in 1 John. 1 John is about liars and lovers. And it talks about, if you say you have fellowship, but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. There's no truth in you. You deceive yourselves. And then you call God a liar. So that's where I got the liar part. We pass from death to life because we love each other. If you don't love, you're a murderer. And a murderer does not have eternal life abiding in them. They remain in death. And if you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. Because how can you love God who you can't see while hating your brother who you can see? So both those are out of 1 John. That's why I skipped them. But they are good excerpts from it. In fact, I wrote down the excerpts and I said, 1 John really is just so good. It's all about it. Once you see it in its totality, you can't escape the truth. Well, some people will be blinded anyway. But okay, but we want to be faithful. So what's faithful? Like you have a married couple, they're faithful to each other. They don't cheat. They honor their vows to each other. You have a fiduciary in the financial world where they have to be faithful to do what is in your best interest, not theirs. There's a book that my dad told me about. Where are the customers' yachts? guy was down on Wall Street, and he showed him yachts that belonged to all the different brokerage houses, and the guy said, well, where are the customers' yachts? If you're supposed to be working for the customers, and you're basically making more than your customers. faithful, okay, let's look at it in English. Full of faith. Full of faith. You poke you, faith comes out. Poke someone, Jesus died for our sins. No, that's not what we're talking about. good and faithful servant. You're obeying God, and you're trusting him. Remember, the basic root is you're persuaded about him. And then, if you're persuaded about it, you rely on it. So I came up with three P's. I could have had four. I could have gone on for like a handful of P's, but I'm just going to give you three here. You're trusting or relying on God's presence. One of the verses that came to mind is, remember Jesus at the Great Commission? If we are working on making disciples, teaching people to obey everything that he commanded, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then Paul, as he was engaged in that process, said, everybody in Asia deserted me, but the Lord nevertheless stood with me and strengthened me so that by me the preaching might be fully known. You need to, first of all, be aware of God's presence and then trust in God's presence. And if I was going to put a fourth P in here, I would have put promptings, where in the presence of God, you're prompted by him. I don't want to say hear his voice because you'll think I'm going all charismatic on you, but it's, you know, you're in his presence, you come away with his perspective. Oh, there's another P. Oh, no. Somebody stop me. But if you're in his presence, you see him, you see life from his viewpoint or perspective, you leave changed. That's why David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and this I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So if you want to behold the beauty of the Lord, you need to be an overcomer, because one of the rewards given to overcomers is being a priest in his presence. If you're unfaithful, if I ever get to the end of this outline, yeah, I might get there, is in Ezekiel, the priests who were faithful are the ones who can go right into the Holy of Holies and the presence of the Lord at his table, while the ones that were not faithful are still there in the kingdom, are actually still working, but their job is to cut up the sacrifices, slaughter them, you know, get all bloody. They're the butchers and wood carriers, and you know, it's better than being out in the outer darkness, so it's a job. But you rely on God's presence. God, I need you to help me. I need you to protect me. I need you to guide me. I remember when I was a young believer, I came across a little book called, by Brother Lawrence, called The Practice of the Presence of God. And he was a contemplative monk, and he wasn't really cut out for being a monk. He was too much of an extrovert. And he always got put on kitchen duty. But he's got a prayer in there that I will never forget. It starts with, Lord of my pots and pans. So there he is, doing the dirty work, cleaning the pots and pans, and praying. And he's carrying on a conversation with God. So you can, you know, there's a verse that says, you know, pray without ceasing. You can't be on your knees. Actually, I can't be on my knees at all. They're too bad. All day. But you can basically be taking God with you through the day and pray to him whenever you need creativity. I mean, who doesn't need creativity in their job? Not me. I just do the same thing every time. How long does it take? Way too long. Well, maybe it could be a little more. Asking God for help. How do you do this faster, better, smarter? Always work smarter rather than harder. Okay, this presence. And then there's the provision. There are a lot of people that are big on God's sovereignty, but it doesn't really affect their lives. They think God's sovereign, everything's fated. No, God makes rules. That's what the sovereign does. Let's look at the first chapters of Genesis and Daily Truth Base. The sovereign makes the rules. He doesn't micromanage them. like chickens on your back watching everything you do. God's provision is the situations that he has put us in and the grace that is sufficient. God, what did he do for Jonah? He prepared a whale. And I'm sure Jonah would have said, no thanks. Sushi I'll take, but a whale, no way. But that whale got Jonah to the place where God wanted him, because Jonah wouldn't go on his own. So when God provides, he provides means that at first, this is really what God wants. But yeah, it is. And if we embrace the fact that God is sovereign and works all things together for good, then these situations that are not to our liking, when we see that they come from the hand of God and his grace is sufficient, it's like, great, God's with me in this. Presence, provision. And we just looked earlier at grace. Is God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient, when Paul was in need. And it's, I always find it a little humorous that Paul, who could, you know, heal the sick and raise the dead, couldn't get his own eyes fixed. He also had to leave somebody. Timothy had somebody. Timothy the stomach. And then Trophimus, someone I left someplace, Miletus, sick. So, you know, because that wasn't God's sovereign plan. Mm-hmm. Oh, there's another P. So, is his presence and his provision, they work together. I am with you always. And then there's his promises. This is where the Precious Promises book are good. But even in the midst of trials, God is with us. He works all things together for good for those who A, love God, and are summoned according to his purpose. So they've accepted Christ, they are trusting him, and God is working through them to bring out good out of even bad situations. 2 Chronicles 20 is a passage that comes to mind. It's when God brought all these nations against Israel. I can't remember exactly who the king was, but it's the king there. And they're looking out at all these nations are gathered again to fight them, which is what's going to happen again in the end times. And they say, God, we have no might against these people. Our eyes are on you. And then when they started praising God for their deliverance, God turned the enemies against one another. And all the enemies killed each other. And it took Israel, as a nation, 3 days to carry all the spoil back to their homes. They didn't have, you know, UPS to deliver it to them. So rather than them having to go out and get the stuff, God brings it all in. He brought in the difficulty to bless them. And that should be a response when things don't go the way we want. Gee, I wonder how this is going to turn out for my blessing. Okay, confession, that's not always my response. God, how could you have let this happen? Weren't you watching? Did you go out to the Hamptons for the summer? So his promises, we need to focus on that. We're trusting them. We're relying on them. We're not looking at our problems except, okay, God, what do you want me to do here? But we look at his promises even when the situation we encounter is contrary to our experience, contrary to, and also our circumstances look hopeless. One of the really, I think this could have been one of the first sermons I did at seminary, and it was clues as to what I was doing then. Got a little better idea now, but I remember I had a passage, and I can't even remember what the passage was. And I went into the library and I found a collection of Spurgeon's sermons. So he's a great preacher. And I started flipping through it, and I knew just enough about exegesis to realize this guy doesn't always follow what the biblical text is, but what he says is often biblical. And I lifted this part of the outline from some other passage to put it on the passage where it belonged. And so he says biblical stuff, not necessarily directly out of the text. But an awareness of our hopelessness, real accurate perception of ourself, gives rise to an expectation of his sovereign helpfulness. this is so helpless. The only way I'm going to get out of this is if God helps me. And then I can start praying for God's help, looking for his help. Even if our hopeless situation is going to involve loss of ourself, our ego, that's the one that really causes so many problems, our stuff, our family, and our lives. Luke 12, you're going to lose stuff. So once we are in the situation, we realize, okay, God said some of us are going to actually die. And in the next letter to Pergamon, he says, this faithful witness, which people said was Antipas, was put to death, was martyred. We'll look at that next week. But the Jews actually broke the Sabbath to gather the firewood to burn the guy. Bad Jews. Okay. In looking at the concept of the faithfulness, came across a pretty good verse in Zephaniah. And here God is, he's warned Israel to not go their way, to go his way. And he says, what sorrow awaits the rebellious? When we're rebelling, we think we're doing something that's cool, something that we like, something that's good. Oh, I finally can do what I want. But sorrow awaits the rebellious. And it's the polluted, unholy Jerusalem. It's a city of violence and crime. Oh, that could have referred to the U.S. No one can tell her anything. So that's from the New Living Translation, but they switched all the pronouns are feminine in all the other versions. So no one can tell her anything. She refuses all correction. She wouldn't listen to God's word. She wouldn't listen to the prophets. She does not trust in the Lord. Right? Rely, trust. She's not faithful to the Lord. Nor draw near to her God, who had given her, if they just knew their history, the only reason that they were not still building pyramids or in Egypt is because God delivered them out of that. Trusting in the Lord. So I often spend an hour or so in the middle of the night trying to get back to sleep. So I listen to the Bible app. And I came across Psalm 73. Beginning of Psalm 73 is the one where the guy says, I almost fell because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have such wonderful lives. Nothing bothers them. And then he goes into the presence of God and realizes their latter end. Right? God's going to put them up there, and they're going to slip, and they're going to fall. They're going to crash. They're going to burn. So, yeah, let them enjoy their fun for the moment. But then in Psalm 73, towards the end of it, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a senseless beast before you. So he's looking only at the problem, and it has a negative effect on him. But then he looks at the presence. Nevertheless, I am continually with you because you have taken hold of my right hand. So when we're at the kids in the city, we had these rules to keep them from getting run over by buses and garbage trucks and other things. Bicyclists. They had to always stay one sidewalk block away from us. They could not go another one. And when we came to a street corner, they had to hold our hands. Why? Because we wanted to restrict their freedom? Why? Because we need the ego boost? Ha! I can control the little kids. No, it's because we wanted to protect them. And then eventually we let them, when they demonstrated that they could be aware of what was going on and safe, they had freedom. With your counsel, you will guide me. This is why you need to have God, draw near to God, be in his presence. You have to guide you with his eye upon you, says Psalms. So you need to be looking at seeking his face. And then afterward, receive me into glory. What a promise. He guides us in this life so he can bless us in the next. And when this grips your heart, you can say, as he says in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Well, cell phone upgrade would be nice. I've been thinking about that smartwatch for a while. supply chain issues make it so I can't get the car I want. you know, it's like, you are my all in all. Can we say that? That's what we should be. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's more to those words than meet your eye. The heart, I'm not talking about a coronary here, the heart is where your vision, your aspirations. So you lose your physical strength, and then you get depressed. You even lose the desire for stuff. But the Spirit of God is within us as a result of being born again. And God is the strength of my heart. So he is going to give me strength, motivation, desire to do. And my portion, that's another word for inheritance, forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. And then you destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. Gasp. This must be talking about those unbelievers. No, this is God talking about those who have a relationship with him, but who are not faithful to the terms of the covenant. And he promised when he made the covenant with them, particularly you see this in Deuteronomy, that if they obeyed him and were faithful to him and worshiped only him, that he would bless them. And he gives a list of how he would bless them. He would give them life and dominion. They would be the preeminent nation, and this will happen in the future. But if they were unfaithful, they were going to be cursed and scattered and deprived, and they would be the debtor, not the lender. And that has been, you know, history of the Jewish nation. God destroys all who are unfaithful to him. So not only does it give us the positive motivation, there is a negative motivation as well. So the steward that's cut off from his position, the unfaithful guy who didn't use the talent God had given him, according to what God said to do business and occupy until I come back. And the guy didn't do that. He lost it. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Presence of God, that is what I desire. I have made the Lord my refuge. Not the Lord is my refuge. I have made the Lord my refuge. I have put my trust in Lord. Lord, I am trusting in you to get me out of this situation. I'm trusting in you to protect me. He expresses dependence on God. And the purpose is not just so I can live dumb, fat, and happy, but that I may tell of all your works. And that's what we do in our praise time. We tell of the works of God. Not just, oh, Jesus died for my sins. No, it's so much more than that. And the psalmist wasn't telling about Jesus dying for this. Yeah, it's like God helping and delivering. So you need to be faithful. And there's a whole series on this. All right, can I do this? I'm going to whirl. Yeah, sure.
So going back to your whole list.
Uh-huh.
I think that's kind of related to my previous question. If one only fear losing the temporal blessing, whatever I ask God, like, to preserve my life, to give me a comfortable life and answer my prayer, and not on the Gehenna, like, it's eternal, then when we are in a situation like this, then you're going to be despair, right? You're not going to trust God because God is answering my prayer, then I'm going to go somewhere else.
Yeah, if you don't have a commitment to following God according to the reasons that God has given you, you will not wind up obeying him. You won't look forward to your reward. The reward is for all those who have loved his appearing. So you need to understand that it's got to be part of it. We have temporal needs, but this also God also has, or he loves us. He wants our bigger needs served. Okay, he who has an ear, this is the call to discipleship. Jesus is the only one who said these phrase. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is to the churches. Some people have itching ears. The nation of Israel would actually stuff up their ears and not want to hear the prophets. Okay, he who overcomes, the overcomer, the victorious one, that's what that means, will not be hurt or harmed by the second death. Dun, 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 dun. Okay, what's the second death? Well, It's like a fire. We're actually told that in scripture. So now I need to correct some misunderstandings, and I've got 5 minutes.
Okay.
I'm not going to succeed. All right, I'll try, and I'll come back next week and do more when the end. Okay. I mentioned last week, some commentator said that Overcomer is not some special group of Christians, but it's the expectation for all Christians. Yes, but not all Christians are going to be overcomers. Some are going to be hurt by the second death. And it's not thrown into the lake of fire, but it's hurt or harmed by it. Okay, so death is not always understood as separation from God. Right? That's like people, oh, yeah, separation from God. I hear that and repeat it. It's the oral tradition. There's so much more to it. Note the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. They're still playing hide and seek with God. It's loss of glory or dominion. They sinned. They were naked. Their glory suit departed. And Paul did what he did because he didn't want to be found naked. He wanted to be clothed with glory. 2 Corinthians 4 or 5. If you haven't read those two chapters, note well. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 through 19, life and death are repeatedly defined as blessing or cursing. Blessing is dominion, rulership, and cursing is a lack of dominion, a lack of rulership, a lack of glory. So please see or study the survey rewards on truthbase.net before rejecting scripture in light of favor of a bogus party line or tradition. People will reject, if this is the first time they've heard it, they're going to reject it. Don't do that. Go see what the scripture says. Moses prays in Deuteronomy that God would not, the name would be blotted out. I'm going to talk about blotting out names, I think, if I have time to get to that. Okay, so we're going to jump into the end of the book of Revelation. One of the cool things about this book, it actually shows us what happens in the future. Chapter 20, verse 3, Jesus has returned. Tribulation has taken place on earth. And the kingdom is being set up, and it starts with Satan being bound for 1,000 years so he would not go out and deceive us. At the end of that 1,000 years, he gets released, and he goes out and deceives people, and they rebel against God again. So why do we have trouble living a Christian life? Because Satan, the father of lies, deceives us. John sees thrones, and authority was given to judge on the people who sat on them, and also those people who were beheaded for the witness to Jesus and the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast. They lived, resurrected, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000-year rule coming in the future on this earth. It's going to get a little bit different because of what happens during the tribulation. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But instead, you will be priest of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. People who give banquets and invite those who can't pay them back are repaid at the first resurrection. Now, what the power of the second death is to take is basically you lose your reward. You'll see this in a few minutes. The antonym to that is being priest of God and of Christ. So in the ancient Near East, a emperor could reward a faithful general by giving them power, pleasure, and possessions. He could give them authority over more kingdoms. Okay, so, hey, general, you did a great job. Now you're going to rule over this, and you know, I'm going to go back to my summer palace. You could give priesthood. So that was a really big blessing because that's where all the good music, the good wine, the good food was. And a permanent fixture in the house of God. That's actually one of the rewards that's coming up. Or you can give possessions. So, I've said on that. In Revelation 20, verse 7, after the 1,000 years are over, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, and then he gets released. Oh, judged. Deceives people, and then he gets thrown into the lake of fire. What happens in those chapters? He goes out and deceives everybody. After Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, he sees a great white throne. And then books are opened. And the group of books, there are deeds, and another book have opened, which is the Book of Life. It's a registry of people who could rule in a city-state. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. Deeds get judged. Then death and Hades gave the dead that were in them, and they were judged, everyone, according to their deeds. What you do matters. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the scary thing that people are delivered from whose sins are forgiven. If your sins were not forgiven, that's how you get into the book of life, by having your sins forgiven, by trusting Christ as your God's provision for your sin. You go into the lake of fire. This is in contrast to what happens in the next chapter, where there's a new heavens and new earth, and the thing that's cast into the lake of fire is not the person, but their inheritance. You can read all about this on Daily Truth Base, the last chapters of this. He sees a new heavens and new earth, chapter 21. The kings of the earth are going to be bringing their glory, honor, tribute of the nations into the city. It's not New York City, the city, heavenly city. Notice, in the future, after the millennial kingdom, you still have this hierarchy. You still have kings that are ruling over people, and they are still basically bringing tribute, taxes, into the city. Now, nothing impure. No one who practices abomination, things that God doesn't like, and lying, that's a biggie, shall ever come into the city. But the only people who are allowed in the city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, I should probably stop there. I'll pick us up on the people that get excluded from the city and what happens in Ezekiel next week. Any last questions?
Is it fair to say, Bill, that like faithfulness, the reason that's getting judged is because it's essentially your faithfulness is a demonstration of your loyal love of God? Like that's the first commandment that...
Yeah, loyalty and faithfulness go hand in hand. So God doesn't say, oh, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and now I got this other stuff for you to do. No, it's part and parcel of love is you're faithful to the person that you love. You're loyal to the person. Love is loyalty. So this in the series on loving God and loving your neighbor. We also have this, the tree of life. We mentioned that in chapter, previous chapter. We'll talk about that next week too. Last call, going once, going twice. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, again, you have a plan for us that is to bless us. And you tell us about it. You tell us how it's going to be. You tell us what we have to do to get it. You give us all the promises of your provision and help and guidance in getting to it. And then you do require a response from us. Love requires a response. And you ask that we be loyal to you and faithful to you. And do things your way, because you're God, and we're not. Thank you for preserving this revelation, despite the centuries of times that people have tried to burn this book so we wouldn't have it. Thank you that you have preserved it, and thank you that you preserve your saints. You preserve us as we go through tough times. Even if we die, it's worth it, because we know what happens in the future. Thank you for being a trustworthy God. We do trust you. As we've seen what you've done for us for Christ and sending him to die for us, surely, how will you not with him also freely give us all things? Thank you, Father, for your truth, being able to share it together. In Christ's name, amen.